All right. We're really blessed this evening to have Pastor Dave Roth from Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa be with us tonight. He's been an assistant pastor there for over 16 years. And so get out your pens, get out your pieces of paper, your notebooks, get ready to be blessed. And let's give a warm welcome to Pastor Dave Roth.
It's great to be here with you tonight. I've known Jack and Lisa since they were kids, and it seems like every time I get up here, it's because he's gone, but it's been a while, so I probably did a bad job last time. Last time I was here, you guys were across the street, so, but it's a blessing to be here with you tonight and just share God's Word. Before we open the Word, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Lord, thanks for giving us the capacity through your Spirit to understand things that we couldn't understand otherwise. There are a lot of things in your Word that, even though they seem easy, they're hard to apply. And God, we need you to help us to understand your Word tonight. So please speak to us and help us. In Jesus' name, amen. You guys have a great worship band, by the way. I was really enjoying that. Excuse me. I said there was water up here. Okay, cool. I'm in business. Drag myself off my deathbed to come up here tonight. You know, when school starts in the fall, to me, it's one of the most stressful times of the year. First you have to go take your kids shopping for school clothes, and they have to be just the right kind of clothes. And the kids don't want to go shopping, but also they want you to take them back if they don't like what you get. And, you know, it's expensive. And then school starts, and the kids, you get on this whole new schedule. You have to get the kids up earlier. There's homework. And I think, you know, when you help your kids with homework, it's one of the biggest proofs that school doesn't do any good. Because you've been to school, but you look at it, can you do that stuff? No, of course not. In fact, you ever look at the teacher's book? They put the answers in the back. Now, if you're really learning this stuff, why do the teachers need the answers, you know? But, you know, you're going through that, and it's tiring, and then try to get the kids to, you know, like in our case, sometimes our boys will play football, or you might have soccer or something this time of year. And so get the homework done, hustle them off to football where, you know, they pick up a whole new vocabulary from their coaches, and that's always a blessing. And, you know, then after football practice, you make a run for the border. We hit Taco Bell on the way home. Get dinner, eat dinner in the car, get home, you know, get showered, get in bed so you can get up early. And it's like, man, school starts and it's just, you know, and I do a lot of work in the school. I'm the superintendent of the schools at Calvary. And so I'd say the fall is the most stressful time for me, except now that I think about it, after fall comes winter. And winter's pretty stressful, too. You still got all the school stuff. You know, that's just as much of a hassle. But now it's starting to get cold. You know, the weather is changing a little bit. And you have your big holidays, your most expensive holidays, certainly, you know, Thanksgiving, Christmas, New Year's. And you have to go through all that. And then during the holidays, when you're forced to spend time with people simply by virtue of a genetic connection, you know, these are people that you would never have anything to do with them if they weren't your relatives. But because your only connection with them is biological, you don't have anything to talk about. So you sit there, put the games on TV, and eat. And you eat and eat and eat so you don't have to talk. And so you gain weight. By the time the holidays are over, it's cold. You're fat. It's just, you know, winter's a horrible time. But then, you know, after winter comes spring, and spring's no picnic either. In fact, well, you can't have a picnic in the spring because it'll rain if you plan a picnic. But during spring, you still have school. You're broke and fat because of the holidays. You know? And then nice little bonus, during the same week in April, you owe your property tax and your income tax. And by this time, usually by March, April, May, the teacher is telling you that your kids might have learning disabilities, and they're suggesting some sort of medication, and you're going, it's terrible. And then you come to the end of the school year and all the activities and all that kind of stuff. That's probably the most stressful time, except for summer. Because summer, now the kids are at home. They want to do something all the time. You can't think of anything to do. You try to, you know, it's hot and it's smoggy, and you go to the beach, and there's so many people, and there's sand everywhere, and, you know, then you try to plan a vacation, and it comes out like one of Chevy Chase's, you know, it's just, and Summer is just a uptight, you know, you can't wait for school to start again. And get, seems like every time of the year is stressful. And, you know, I'm partly exaggerating, but the fact is we live our lives sometimes under a huge amount of stress, under a huge amount of anxiety. It seems that sometimes we're never able to lighten up and let go of it. It just constantly keeps us going. They say that the number one cause of hospitalization is stress-related disease. If you take them all together, heart problems and, eating disorders and anxiety and depression and all those things put together, more people go to the hospital for stress than they do for everything else put together. And people try all sorts of remedies. I mean, we recognize, well, you know, by now you're going, you're all uptight. It's like, oh, why did we come to church tonight? But we try all sorts of remedies. It's funny, I am involved in the martial arts, and so I'm around people a lot of times who are trying these Eastern ways of dealing with stress. And, like they get these balls and they roll them in their hand, and that's supposed to make them stressful. Or some of them get into meditation and things like that. By the way, I'm in martial arts, but I'm not one of those weirdos that does all that stuff. But, you know, I see people turning to the East to try to relieve their stress. But people who are propagating this stuff seem like they're more uptight than even the rest of us. And a lot of the things that we try to do to relieve stress, if you try to treat stress with medication, that causes other problems that you have to take other medication for it. It's just it seems like a vicious circle. And so sometimes we feel like, well, that's just life. We're just doomed to worry. We're just doomed to have a negative view of things. I heard a story about a guy who was just always, everybody knew it, he was uptight all the time, just worried. He was just like he was tied in knots every time you saw him. Then all of a sudden he comes in one day and the guy's feeling great. He's this peaceful look on his face, he's happy, you know, whistling and just seemed to be having a great time. And the guy goes, wow, what happened to you? And he said, well, I got this great idea. He said, I hired a guy to worry for me. And he goes, hired a guy to worry for me? Yeah, he goes, every time I think of something I ought to be worried about, I call the guy and he just worries about it for me. And he goes, well, how much is it? He goes, well, $10,000 a month. The guy goes, $10,000 a month? You don't have that kind of money. How are you going to pay him? He goes, that's for him to worry about. But God doesn't want us to live uptight lives and die young deaths of heart attacks and things like that. God doesn't want us to live our lives tied in knots and all full of stress. Jesus said, I came that you might have peace. He said, in the world you have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. God has a remedy for stress and anxiety. And if you'll turn to Matthew chapter 6, we'll take a quick look at it. A quick look. That's optimistic, huh? That's what you always want to hear. Matthew chapter 6, this is part of the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus said in verse 25 of Matthew 6, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat and the body than raiment? Look at the birds of the air. For they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why do you take thought for raiment or clothes? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They don't toil, they don't spin. Yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, don't take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or with what shall we be clothed? Jesus here is saying, the word take no thought, some translations would say, don't be anxious. The root word there is a word that means just to be torn apart. And that's really what anxiety feels like, divided. You know, it's like there's one person that wants me to do one thing right now, and somebody else is telling me to do something else. Somebody else would like me to do something else. I maybe feel like I'd like to do something else. And so I'm just, man, I can't be everywhere at once. Or I do as much as I can, and then I'm just exhausted. And it's that idea of being pulled apart. And so he's saying, hey, don't be like that. Don't be anxious. Don't be worried. Don't be ripped apart, you know, for the things of this life. Now, in verse 32, he says, after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows you have need of all these things. God gives his remedy for stress and anxiety, and he contrasts it with the approach of the world. We ought to be different. He said, the Gentiles worry, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Therefore, don't be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is its own evil. Now, there should be a difference between non-Christians and Christians in the way they handle stress. But is there? I hope so. Because Jesus is saying, if you're worrying about stuff, if you're worrying about, oh, what am I going to wear? How am I going to pay my bills? What am I going to be when I grow up? What if I lose my job? If you're worried about all those things, hey, you're just joining the human race, the Gentiles. You know, you're joining the people that don't trust in God. But Jesus is saying, if you set your priorities according to the way I want you to, you don't have to live like that. You don't have to carry those burdens. You don't have to be uptight like all the other people out there that don't know God. There are a lot of reasons why, you know, why this works. But, you know, part of it is just has to do with the fact that, do you believe that God's going to do what he says he's going to do? He says he takes care of the birds, takes care of the flowers. Why do you think he's not going to take care of you? So Jesus here is giving a way of dealing with stress. And basically he says the remedy for stress is that we set as our priority the pursuit of the kingdom of God and the righteousness of God. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and God's righteousness, and then he'll take care of everything else. You won't have to worry. And that's better than having someone that you pay $10,000 a month to worry for you. You have a God who says he'll take care of everything for you. If all you do is this basic priority. Now, a lot of people talk about you need the right priorities in life. The Bible doesn't really say that. In fact, it makes it much simpler. All you need is one priority, and he'll take care of the rest. All you need is, I just want God. I just want what he has for me, and he promises that he'll take care of everything else. But if these are our ultimate priorities, if we're going, okay, seek the kingdom of God, what does that mean? Seek the righteousness of God, what does that mean? We need to understand what they are. It doesn't do us any good just to worry about what they are. We need to look and figure out what God's saying here. And then if we do it, and he doesn't give us peace, then he's a liar and he's no one to be worried about. But our ultimate priorities, first of all, the kingdom of God. It's used in a couple different senses in the Bible. In one sense, and the sense that we probably think of at first, is in the sense of God's future kingdom here on the earth, a millennial kingdom. This is probably what Jesus had in mind earlier in Matthew in the Lord's Prayer when he said, thy kingdom come. You know, he was praying that God's kingdom would arrive. Obviously, this kingdom in this sense, we know that God's going to set up his kingdom on the earth in the future. It's not here yet. If it was, you wouldn't have to seek it. You know, you wouldn't seek something, it's just here. But also, it isn't the millennium, because when we're in the millennium, you don't need to seek God's righteousness. God will place his righteousness in our hearts. It says that he will do that work within us, and we're not going to have to worry about righteousness. So he must not be talking here about the future kingdom. But there's another sense that the Bible talks about God's kingdom, and that is in the sense of God's universal rule over everything throughout eternity. Basically, the fact that God's the boss, that God is on the throne, that he can do whatever he wants, that he has all power. Make no mistake about it, God is ruling today. Sometimes it doesn't look like it, but God's in charge of everything. Some people think that somehow Satan stole away you hear this a lot of times on some of the kooky evangelists where, you know, they talk about Satan tricked God and got control of the earth by that. Now, God's in control. You know, God is not helpless right now. He's not going, oh boy, I wish I hadn't got ripped off by Satan. Now I have to let Satan do his thing. No, God's in control. And if you're not clear on this, we can look at a couple passages to let you know. First of all, let's turn over to 1 Chronicles 29. First Chronicles 29, and we'll begin reading in verse 10. Wherefore, I still hear a lot of pages turning, so you don't read First Chronicles all the time? So all the pages are stuck together still there. Wherefore, David blessed the Lord before all the congregation. And David said, blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness, and the power, and the glory, and the victory, and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and you're exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and thou reignest over all. And in thy hand is power and might, and in thy hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. Now turn over to Psalms. If you're lazy but have a pencil, you can just jot these down and look them up later. Psalm 145. Beginning with verse 3, David says, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise thy works to another and shall declare thy mighty acts. I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty and of thy wondrous works, and men shall speak of the might of thy terrible acts, and I will declare thy greatness." And then skipping down to verse 10, "All thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power, to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth throughout all generations." So God hasn't given up his rule. God is in charge today. He owns this earth, bought and paid for it, and he made it. And so we must never get into our minds this thought that God isn't in charge, because he is. Some other scriptures, and I'll just read these to you. Over in Psalm 29:10, it says, "The Lord sits as king forever." Lamentations 5:19, "Thou, O Lord, remainest forever. Thy throne is from generation to generation." Psalm 103:19, "The Lord's kingdom ruleth over all." See, men may think they're ruling, but God says he is. Over in Daniel chapter 2, it says that God sets kings up and he removes them. Just like Romans 12, he says the same thing, that he's the one that gives the power to the political leaders. It doesn't say presidents. I wouldn't take it that far, but anybody else who knows. Now, even presidents. I can't figure that one out. Jeremiah 25:9, "God calls Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my chosen servant." God chose Nebuchadnezzar, he said, to do his will. Nebuchadnezzar wasn't thinking, "Oh, I want to help God." It's just God can play with these people. These people that think they're in charge, it's a joke. Like over in Psalm 2 where it says, talks about the heathen rage. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? "The kings of the earth take their stand against the Lord and against his anointed. And he that sits in the heavens laughs." And it says he'll have them in derision. He's going to break them with a rod of iron. They think they're in charge, but they aren't in charge. They're not the boss. He says in Jeremiah 25, or in Isaiah 10, the Assyrian king, at different places during verses 5 through 7, he's called a rod, a staff, an axe, and a saw in the hand of God. But it says he didn't know it. It says, you know, he didn't realize he was, but he was a tool in the hand of God. Think about the book of Esther. Remember where Haman had this whole plot cooked up where he was going to have Mordecai hung? And it could have done away with the children of Israel completely. But the king went to bed and he couldn't sleep. Now what if he had slept? If he had slept that night, he wouldn't have pulled out all the congressional record and everything. He wouldn't have found out that he owed Mordecai a favor. And Haman would have had the victory instead of God. But God caused him to not sleep. God was in control and saved his people, delivered his people because of it. We could cite hundreds of other examples, but the Bible's clear on this point. God's the boss. He's in charge. He hasn't relinquished his throne. Over in Colossians 1, it says, speaking about Jesus, "He is before all things, and by him all things consist," or all things hold together. He is the one who's holding everything together in this world. He's actively involved and in control. Jesus over in Luke 17 said, "The kingdom of God is among you," or is literally "in your midst." He said, the kingdom of God is right here. See, they didn't realize it and necessarily couldn't see it, but not only was God standing right in front of them, the fact is, God was working in incredible ways of which they were not aware, of which they weren't paying attention. And Jesus was calling their attention, not to the fact that this is all you're going to see of the kingdom of God, but to emphasize to them that the kingdom of God is not just something that we're waiting for in the future, although it certainly is that. There's a day when God's kingdom is going to culminate and when he does rule with a rod of iron. But God's still in control and his kingdom is still here on this earth. He is the boss. What's the righteousness of God? The righteousness of God basically is doing things God's way, cooperating with his kingdom, if you will. But this doesn't happen by human effort. We don't go, okay, seek God's righteousness. I'm going to try to be good. We can't be good by trying to be good. But turn over to Romans chapter 10. And Paul talks a little bit about righteousness. Beginning with verse 1, and Paul here is He's talking about Israel, and he's talking about the righteousness that comes from the law versus the righteousness that comes by God's grace. He says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, haven't submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. For Moses described the righteousness which is of the law, that the man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaks on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep to bring Christ again from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, even in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thy heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." God's righteousness is a lot different than the righteousness that came through following the law. Basically, because that doesn't work. The law does not, it's not happening. The law was given, the Bible says, as a schoolmaster to show people that they needed a remedy. Because if people don't understand that they need redemption, if they don't have an awareness of their sin, then they can't turn to a Savior. And so God gave the law with such a huge amount of rules that nobody could have followed it completely. Nobody humanly possible could have done that. And the proper response of the children of Israel would have been to say, wait a minute, we can't do this. But what they said, the Bible says, is, of one accord, all the children of Israel, after reading all these rules and regulations and, finding out they couldn't have ham sandwiches anymore, and then, they go, oh, all that the Lord has said, we will do. Well, it took them a while to figure out they couldn't. And, some of them to this day haven't figured that out. And there are some people who are Christians today who still haven't figured out that you can't make yourself righteous. That you can't, by setting your mind to it, and by trying as hard as you can to live by a set of rules, you can't create righteousness. True righteousness comes when God places his righteousness within us. When we come to understand grace, when we learn to receive God's grace, when we learn to show God's grace, then God's righteousness begins to flow forth through us. And the ironic thing is, God makes us better people, better than we ever could have been by trying to make ourselves righteous. So we've got the kingdom of God, the fact that he's the boss. We've got the righteousness of God, the fact that we need his spirit to work in us to make us the people that he wants us to be. Now, how do we seek him? How do we seek these things? Well, first of all, God needs to come first in our lives, obviously. We cannot have any kind of set of priorities where something becomes more important than God. Because Jesus says, if you seek his kingdom and his righteousness, then he'll take care of everything else. So any of those everything else things, if they become placed in a position that jeopardizes the sovereignty of God in my life, they're going to trip me up. They're going to cause me problems. Whether they be people, whether they be hobbies, whether it be a car or a house or status or whatever it is. If we take something that God says he'll take care of, if we prioritize our life with him at the front and we put that thing at the front, everything's messed up. Our lives just become a shambles and we're worried and uptight because we are not capable of running our own lives, frankly. So putting God first in priority, first in decision making, first in time allocation, not thinking, okay, this is more important and so I'll spend time with God later. Nothing should be more important than spending time with God if we are to seek his kingdom and his righteousness. Because that's how we come to understand his kingdom working in our lives. That's how we come to experience his righteousness working in our lives, is by putting him first. So when we try to figure out, okay, what do we want to do? The question is, what does God want you to do? So when you're making decisions and you're saying, well, God, I could do this or I could do that, you don't sit there and make a list of all the reasons why this is good and all the reasons why this is good and weigh them and try to figure. No, you just, all that matters is, God, what do you want me to do? And if he says to do it, then I'm going to do it whether it makes sense or not. If God says, go do it, I go, okay, and I go do it. This is a conscious decision that we have to make to say, God's going to be the Lord of my life. If I think God wants me to do something, I'm going to do it, whether I like it or not, whether other people think it makes sense, whether going to counselors, you know, confirms that this is something I need to do, whether my parents or my kids think it's a good idea. No, if I feel it's God, I'm going to go for it. I'm going to do it. And sometimes that means doing some kind of crazy things. I mean, God has a weird way of doing things, let's face it. You know, I don't know of any eye clinic today that when somebody comes in blind, they spit on the ground, wipe mud in the guy's eyes, and then he sees. But not only does God have a weird way of doing things, he has a very successful way of doing things. So if he says do it, you do it. I remember a guy years ago at Calvary, back in the hippie days. Guy was driving his car along, and he just felt like God was telling him to get out of the car and stick his head in a mailbox and yell, "Jesus loves you." He goes, he thought it was a drug flashback or something. He's going, "I know that this can't be God. God's not going to tell you to do something that's silly." But he couldn't get it out of his mind. He pulls over and he parks, and he's thinking about it while he's looking at the mailbox, you know. And he starts looking around, and there's nobody around, so it's like, what's it going to hurt? So he goes and sticks his head in the mailbox, and he goes, "Jesus loves you." But what he didn't expect is that it reverberated through this big mailbox, and it sounded like yelling it through a megaphone, "Jesus loves you." And he goes, "Oh, man, I got to get out of here." He runs to his car, starts to take off, and this guy comes running out of a house right next to where the mailbox was. And he goes, wait. He goes, "Look, I'm sorry, I can explain. I'm new at walking with God." And the guy goes, "No." He said, "I was in the house standing on a chair with a noose around my neck, and I just said, 'God, if you care about me at all, you're going to have to tell me right now, or I'm going to hang myself.'" And he said, "I heard this, 'Jesus loves you,' in a booming voice." A stupid thing to do. But when we're seeking God's righteousness, it's like, hey, if I think God's telling me to do it, I'll do it. Now, God won't contradict his word and things like that. But so often, what's at stake is we feel like God wants me to go talk to that person, but they're going to think I'm weird. You know, it's going to be embarrassing, or, you know, they might hit me or something like that. And we're worried about ourselves. And if that gets in the way of God, then we're not going to be seeking his kingdom and his righteousness. We're not going to be putting what's first first. And so often when we as Christians struggle over decisions, and we maybe have a job situation that we're trying to decide, or something about school, or relationships and different things like that, usually when we're struggling and going for counseling and all this stuff, it isn't because we don't know what God wants us to do. It's because we know what God wants us to do, and we don't want to do it. And so we figure if we go to enough people, someone's going to give us justification for doing it. I mean, I know people who decided to divorce their spouse, and I think there are probably some reasons for divorcing a spouse, but most people who do it, let's face it, it's kind of silly reasons. It's not silly to them. But they'll go from counselor to counselor to counselor until somebody will tell them, "Okay, here you go, do this. Oh, okay. Praise the Lord, you know, God spoke to me." And they're just looking for the Lord to somehow do what they want him to do. I remember one time years ago after church, all the pastors used to go down on the steps at the front of the church and talk to people. And this girl and these two guys came up and they said, "Can we talk to you in private?" I said, "Well, we can talk here." And so they go, "Well, no, this needs to be in private." So I go, "Okay." So I took them backstage and they start to tell me the story. And what happened? The girl was married to the one guy. She divorced him, married bachelor number two. Now, number two seemed like turned out to be kind of a kooky guy. Number one was pretty responsible, had a good job and everything. And she used to think he was boring, but she found out that excitement isn't everything. Now she really kind of wanted to go back to number one. But they're all Christians. They've been Christians during this whole time. And she wanted me to tell them, they all wanted me to tell them, who she married to before God. No biblical grounds for divorce, no adultery, nothing like that. I said, "What do you guys want? I mean, I think you already know what you want to do. Are you looking for me to say it's okay?" "Well, no, Pastor, you're judging us. We just want to know how we can avoid. The Bible says that if you leave your wife, marry another, you're causing them to commit adultery and everything." I go, "Okay." Then I got the perfect solution. Stay away from both of them. Don't ever have sex the rest of your life. You won't be committing adultery. Well, that isn't what they wanted to hear. They were upset. But finally, I just had to leave because it was like, I'm not going to just tell you what you want. And so then the next day, bachelor number two, who turned out to be the loser, came to my office and freaked out, and I had to throw him out and everything. And it's like this big mess because people are looking for somebody to tell them that what you know God wants you to do isn't what you have to do. You could be free from what God wants you to do. And a lot of times in my own life, I've found myself in that situation. I'm struggling only because I don't want to do what God told me to do. Usually, it's not just knowing his will. It's being committed to the fact that you're going to follow his will. So we need to make a conscious effort. Instead of worrying about what we're going to eat, what we're going to wear, you know, what we're going to do, what's going to happen to us, whining our lives away and acting like, oh, God doesn't take care of me. We go, hey, I'm going to do what God tells me to do. That's it. I'm seeking Him. That's my priority. If all you want to do is what God wants you to do, God will show you what He wants you to do. See, God wants you to know His will even more than you want to know your will. But what crowds in there and confuses us on God's will is these other things that we want to push in alongside and worry about these things. We acknowledge God as King and we submit ourselves to His working in our life just by conscious choice. We go, not just, yeah, I'm a Christian, I accept Jesus Christ, but coming to the point where we say, I want to do just what God wants me to do. But looking for His kingdom and righteousness also means that we look for what He is doing in the world and in our lives. Our perspective can be changed when we look at what God is doing. Now you think, why do you have to look what God is doing? He's the King. We already read all these verses. He's like in charge of everything. He's doing all this stuff. Why is it such a secret? Well, because for some reason God has granted people the freedom to make choices. So because of it, the world is messed up and Satan is here. Now, God's sovereignty does not mean that people can't choose to do what they want to do. The Bible talks about the fact that God wants, like for instance, He isn't willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But does that happen? No, because He gives us a choice. As Jesus wept over Jerusalem, and he said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets. How I longed to gather you as a hen gathered her chicks, but you would not. You know, over in Isaiah, I think it is, he says, God's ear isn't heavy that He can't hear. His arm isn't short that He can't save. But your iniquities have separated between you and God so that He will not hear. He chooses not to. So what God is doing sometimes isn't obvious. And it wasn't in the Old Testament. You think about Nebuchadnezzar being a tool of God. It wasn't obvious. He looked like a pretty evil guy. And you think of President Hillary and you go, Bill. And you think, you know, what is God doing? I don't know, but you know what God is doing? God knows what He's doing. And He hasn't given up the throne. God's not going, oh, 4 years, I can't do a thing. Because, you know, you get the rulers you deserve. That's not God's attitude at all. You know, God, it was no more easy for God to do His work when Reagan was president or when Abraham Lincoln was president or however far back you want to go than it is right now. God can do what He's doing. But the fact is we have to open our eyes and pay attention to what He's doing because the world is a confused mess because of the choices that people have. Sometimes, if we're so busy worrying about our own stuff, we can't see God working. And so He says, seek the kingdom of God and the righteousness of God. Okay, God, not just I want You to work in my life, but I want to see how You're working in my life already. Because you know what? You may feel like your life's out of control, but God's working in your life. You may not even know Jesus Christ, and you know what? He's working in your life. He doesn't just, you know, wait until He gets permission to work in your life. He works out whatever. You do all kinds of stupid things, and God causes everything to work together for good. He knows how to work people, you know. He knows how to deal with you. He knows how to take care of you and protect you. But sometimes you go so far out of the way that sometimes it's hard to see what it is that He's up to. But when we realize what God is doing, when I look back at my life and I say, God worked through this, He worked through this, I can't believe it. Those were the darkest times of my life and I saw God working. Then we begin to trust Him a little more. Well, He has been faithful up to this point. There were times when I thought I wasn't going to live. There were times when I thought there's no way I can make it. But I made it because God's faithful. A lot of times God will work in ways that we would see as a tragedy. I read about the guy that built the Holiday Inns, Wallace Johnson. And he was working during the Depression. He was working in a machine shop. And the economy got so bad, his boss didn't want to cut into his own profits, so he laid off a whole bunch of people, including Wallace Johnson. And he was good at what he was doing, and he was successful and all. And he had bought a house, and, you know, like everyone, just optimistic about the future. And then, wham, he's got nothing. And there were no jobs back then. And he went home, and his wife said, what are we going to do? And he said, I'm going to sell the house and use the money to invest in a construction company, and I'm going to start building. She said, are you crazy? You can't. How are you going to sell? This is a terrible time for construction. And if you take our house and take all the money, the equity out of our house and put it into a business, the business fails. Now we don't have a house either. He said, if something doesn't happen, we're not going to have a house anyway. And I really feel like this is what God wants me to do. And the result of it, he started building buildings, things picked up, and he became a multimillionaire. And he said that for years, he tried to find that old boss in the machine shop so he could thank him for what he had done. At the time, it didn't look like the guy was doing him a favor, but he did the biggest favor in his life. You know, he cut him loose, and that forced him to do what God wanted him to do. And a lot of times, if we look past the immediate circumstances and we give it a little time, we realize, wow, God knew what he was doing. And I've seen this happen so many times in my life where I thought something was a catastrophe, and it really worked out to be a great thing. I read a story years ago up in North Dakota or Wisconsin or somewhere up there that there was a church that this old guy owned the building, owned the property, and so they built the church on it. And the guy went to the church, and so he leased the property to him for $1 a year. And nice church, but the guy died and left it to his son. Son wasn't a Christian. He had other plans for the property. He said, get the church off the property. Well, they had a beautiful church, but they had, you know, what could they do? Now, they also had a piece, you know, some property in the town, but how are you going to, it was an expensive church. How are you going to move this building? It'd be very expensive to jack it up and all that kind of stuff. Well, the storms came, and you can probably figure out what happened. They don't tell stories if it doesn't work out this way, but the church actually floated off the foundation. Horrible storms coming through town. It went down the road over a little hill and plopped down on a piece of land owned by one of the guys in the church. It was just sitting there vacant. So they jacked it up, built a little foundation under it, and they had their new church. Now, at the time, I'm sure people were freaking out. The church is floating away. You know, what are we going to do? But God just knew he could move it cheaper than they could, you know? Years ago when I was in college, I was going to Biola, and I'd drive down Biola Avenue to the end, which was Stage Road, which is a little frontage road on the railroad over in La Mirada. And every night I'd drive down Biola Avenue, turn on Stage, go all the way down to Beach, turn on Beach, go home. This one night, I was really tired. And I'm heading down Biola Avenue. I get to Stage, and I realize I left a book, you know, that I needed to study that night, you know. And so, oh, boy, what, God, why did you let this happen? And I drive back to school, and then there's people. Oh, hey, Dave, how you doing? You know, people talking and talking. I'm just getting more and more tired. I'm looking everywhere, going to all the classes. I can't find the book. And I go, what am I doing? And finally, I walk back to my car frustrated, and the book's sitting in my car. And I thought, that's, you know, weird. Somebody broke into my car to put my book there, you know what? But I thought, oh, well, God, why did you? I feel so stupid. I just lost about an hour and a half of study time. And so I was kind of frustrated. And I started heading down Biola Avenue, and there were caution signs up at Stage Road. So I thought, oh, well. So I turned around, went down Rosecrans, got home, flipped on the TV just to keep me awake while I was, you know, studying. And the news is on, and they're showing this incredible train explosion. Right there where I would have been driving, a train blew actually across the street, took out two houses on the other side of the street that I would have been driving on. And then I'm just praising God. I'm going, oh, God, you're so good. You're protecting me. But all the rest of the time I'm going, God, why did you let this happen? But see, he knew. He knew that if he just told me, don't go on Stage Road, I'd go anyway. I go, yeah, you know, God, I know that's not you. Lord, you need to confirm it in some more ways. So he goes, okay, I'll just delay you myself. But when you seek God's hand, when you start to seek the kingdom of God, you begin to see God at work everywhere. You get a flat tire, and you're sitting there on the side of the road, and then you think, God, I wonder what accident God was trying to keep me from. I wonder what he was doing. You even, you know, things happen where a relationship breaks up, and you think, I wonder what God was protecting me from. And there are some things in the world that it's tough to make sense out of, but in the scope of eternity, I believe they'll all make sense. Because things don't just happen to Christians, but it's subtle. And we need to look for God's hand working in our lives. We need to say, what is God doing? Not just say, everything's bad, I don't think God's doing anything. But challenge yourself to say, what could God be doing right now? Why could this be happening in my life? What are some possible explanations as to how God could still be a loving God and my life could still be going this way? There are all kinds of explanations. But you look for God's working in your life. And several things happen when you do that. First of all, you have more faith and optimism. When you know God's running the show, we don't have to be like his disciples who were in the back of the boat. Remember, you know, they're in the boat and Jesus is sleeping in the back of the boat. And the waves start coming up and it's a storm. And Jesus is sleeping. And they thought, God's whole program for the ages is going to be wiped out right now because we're going to get drowned. And they're shaking Jesus. Wake up, Jesus. Wake up, wake up. You got to... And what did he do? He woke up and he goes, oh, ye of little faith, You know, why didn't you trust God? Did you think that God's going to let his program go down the tubes? And then he's told the wind and the sea, shut up. And it was calm. But then he goes, guys, don't ever wake me up again. You know, sometimes in our life, it seems like God's asleep in the back of the boat. We're going through trials, sometimes painful trials, and God's just laying there sleeping. But you know what you need to do when God's laying there sleeping? Hey, take a nap yourself. If God's not worried, what do you need to be worried about? Just curl up right next to him and go, well, I guess it's no problem. That's what faith is. Because you see, boy, God's been faithful. And you go, I guess he's going to keep being faithful. There have been times when I get involved in a lot of things at the church. And over the years at Calvary, there have been a lot of people who have come along who are con men and shysters and things like that. And I seem to always be the one who gets on to them. And I'm always trying to talk Pastor Chuck. You can't trust this person, or this person's doing this or that. And Chuck just drives me nuts because he doesn't worry about anything, you know. And there have been some major multi-million-dollar scams people are pulling off, and Chuck's like, so? And he'll go, sometimes he'll go, or Kay will call me up, that's what really gets me, and go, Dave, what are you really worried about? Well, the whole ministry could go down the tubes, the testimony, the blah, 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 blah. She goes, God hasn't let anything happen yet. We're still in business. People have ripped us off, but we still don't owe anything on our real estate. We're still in good shape. God's in control. And the more you walk with God, the more you realize there are no emergencies. When you're heading down a mountain road and your car's starting to head off the cliff and one tire is in the air and you go, God had all of eternity to figure out how he's going to stop that car. You know, he knows what he's doing. He can take care of you. And as we look for his kingdom and righteousness in our lives, as we look for what God's doing, then we begin to just, with the voice of experience, we begin to say, yeah, it'll be interesting to see how God gets us out of this mess. You know, it'll be interesting what God's going to do through this. What kind of a testimony is going to come forth from what he's allowing me to go through right now? We realize God doesn't have emergencies. A lot of times we're like the pessimist who, when he smells flowers, he looks around to see, you know, where the funeral procession is. And, you know, we can get like that. We just start thinking, oh, I know something awful's going to happen. You know, I heard about somebody, they said that if the world ended today, they would say, you know, I pretty much knew it would. You know, because we can get pessimistic. But when do we get pessimistic? When we don't look for God's hand in our lives. But when we look for God's hand in our lives, we go, whoa. God's doing something really cool. And the worse it looks, the bigger the miracle is going to be. It's like these, you know, magicians when they take somebody and they get in a box and they stick a few swords through it and you go, oh, you know, these people are contortionists. The swords are going to miss, or maybe they have rubber tips or whatever. And then they hack the box in three pieces and they're spinning around. There's a head at one end, feet at the other end, and you're going, wow, this is, you know, and then they'll light it on fire or something. And the worse it gets, you go, well, this is going to be a great trick. Well, it's the same way with God. It's like, you know, remember Elijah up on Mount Carmel? He's going to call fire from heaven, and he goes, he challenged all the prophets of Baal, let's have a fire contest, and you guys can go first and do whatever you have to do to bring fire. And he was razzing them. They were dancing around. They were cutting themselves, and he's saying, hey, what's wrong with your God? Maybe he's sleeping. You know, maybe Baal went to the bathroom. And, you know, he's just giving them a hard time. And then it's his turn, and he gets up there, and he goes, okay, first of all, let's put a bunch of water on the altar. Keep getting jugs of water. He's pouring water all over there. Digs a trench around it. Make sure it's just soaked. He's doing all this stuff because it's going to be a bigger miracle that way. You know, it's not just that the kooky professor or Michael J. Fox went back in a time machine and gave him a Bic lighter. This takes something more than that. I mean, it's going to be obvious that it's God. And the worse the situation is in your life, the greater the opportunity for God to work a miracle, and he's in the miracle-working business. And so as we look for his hand, we go, wow, that's cool. We don't have anything to worry about. Of course, you know, he also gives us all the things that we would have worried about. The worrying doesn't do you any good. Like he says here in Matthew 6, you can't even make yourself a cubit taller by worrying. Wouldn't it be nice if you could sometimes? I mean, I grew to be 6'2", and you know, I went from 5'3 to 6'2 in about 5 years, and I thought, oh, cool, I'm finally going to get good. Well, by the time I became 6'2", 6'2 wasn't tall anymore. And these guys, but I thought, in fact, this is a fact, even today, 41 years old, I'm pretty sure that if I was about 8 feet tall, I think I could play in the NBA. You know, but, you know, the more I think about it, it just does, I don't get any taller. Worrying doesn't work. Now, I had a guy one time tell me, no, that's not true. He said, worrying does work because you know what? Everything I ever worried about never happened. But God not only says he's going to take care of the situation, he says, I'm going to take care of everything in your life. All those things that you used to worry about, I'm going to give them to you. I love to do that. Don't worry and I'll give them to you. Worry and it's your problem. You can take care of them. And God has a way of doing this. But also, he'll give us more than we ever dreamed. He says it would be added unto you. You know, that not just that he would give you what you want, but he would multiply to you more than you could ever dream. Like it says in Ephesians, Paul said, now unto him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we could ask or think. You know, God does for us so much more if we just set our hearts upon him and look for him. But it's just a question of opening our eyes to what he's doing, realizing that he's faithful, and then trusting him. It affects the whole way that we look at the world. I was reading about a guy the other day who, he said his grandmother, when he was younger, used to love to go to his grandmother's house and stay. Because he'd get up early in the morning and his grandmother would always be sitting in there reading the Bible and praying, you know, early in the morning. And so he hadn't been to his grandma's house for quite a few years, but he went to stay with his grandma. He was on a business trip and he thought, I'm going to get up early and watch my grandma do that. That'll be so encouraging. And he gets up real early in the morning, he waits, and he hears her shuffling around, and she comes out there, and she's reading the newspaper. And he goes, oh, man. And so he thought, well, wait till tomorrow, I'm saying. Next day, same thing. Gets up, grandma's reading the newspaper instead of the Bible. And he goes, grandma, what are you doing? You used to read the Bible and pray when you got up, and now you're reading the newspaper. And she said, oh, I'm just looking for things to pray for. It's like, what a different perspective. How different the world would be if we get the newspaper and go, oh, what does God want to do today? Where am I going to see his righteousness today? How is he going to work in this situation? And when instead of reading about, oh, this horrible attack on this person, or these eight people are dead, or this plane crashed here, or this happened there, instead of just reading it going, bummer, you know, I'm depressed, you know, now my cereal won't even, you know, digest properly. How different the world would be if we would go, a plane crashed. You know, with 75 people aboard. God, I just lift those 75 people up to you, plus their families. And God, I pray that somehow you'd work your will in this situation. Bring comfort to those families. What if we read the newspaper that way? It would not only do incredible things in the world, because we would be ministering to these people, you know, without them even knowing it, but it would also change our perspective. Because when we would look at something that looks like a problem and go, hey, here's a chance for God to work. In 1 Kings, when Solomon asked God for wisdom, Solomon's dad, David, had always drummed into his head, if God ever asks you, gives you a wish, wish for wisdom. Don't wish for anything else. And so God did come to Solomon and he said, because of your father's faithfulness, I want to give you anything that you want. Anything you ask of me, you have one wish. What is it? And he said, I want wisdom and understanding so that I could rightfully judge the people. And God said, because you ask that, he said, you could have asked for riches. You could have asked for fame. You could have asked for all sorts of other things, possessions. But because you chose the better part and you asked for wisdom, I will make you wiser than anyone ever before or after you in history on the face of the earth. But he said also, because you asked for the right thing, I'm going to make you rich. I'm going to make you famous. I'm going to make you successful. I'm going to make you a great warrior. I'm going to do everything that you could have asked for and you didn't. And that's what God wants to do for us. He wants us to take our lives and say, all that matters is the kingdom of God and the righteousness of God. All that matters is God's will. All that matters is just seeking him and looking at life through his eyes. That when I'm at my job, all that matters is I want to do my job the way God would have me to do it. When I'm a student in class, I want to function as a student in the way that God would have me to do it. Not with my eyes on people. The Bible says the fear of man is a snare. You're looking at people, trying to please people. You can't please God. But if you're going, I want to please you, God. In whatever you do, as a parent, you know, at whatever capacity you have in life, if you're just seeking God's kingdom and his righteousness, you're looking for his hand at work in your life, he'll take care of all the other stuff. He's not going to make you a failure. He guarantees success. He says, I'll take care of everything else. You'll have nothing to worry about at all. I heard that beep. Does that mean we're bored? So are you stressed out? I mean, sometimes do you feel like you're just being pulled apart? You're going, oh, it's almost 9 o'clock, there's a good show on, and you know, but I really want to hear from the Lord, but I want to hear from him now, you know. No, but I'm just kidding. Just, you know, it's always good to leave people with a little guilt, so try to do that.
I've probably offended some of you, so I'd like to get the rest before I leave. But now, are you stressed? Do you feel like sometimes you're just tied in knots during the day? You're just nervous and uptight, and you feel like, I have so much stuff to do, I can't do anything. I look at the pile of work on my desk sometime, and I go, I don't even know where to start. Are you stressed out like that? Well, accept God's remedy. First of all, if you've never accepted Jesus Christ in your life, I feel so sorry for you, because there is no remedy for your stress. You can try everything. You can get acupuncture and massage, and you can, you know, go get those little glasses where you see funny shapes and hear weird music. And you, I don't care what you do, you're not going to find peace until you find Jesus Christ. So if you don't know him and you have stress in your life, accept him. It's easy. It doesn't take anything. You just go, God, I want to walk with you. I want to see your righteousness. I want to see your kingdom in my life. But if you're a Christian, you already know him, then purpose in your heart to put him first tomorrow. And even tonight, and in everything in your life that you're just going to go, no, I'm not going to make my decisions based on what I think will be successful. I'm not going to base my decisions on conventional wisdom. I'm not going to base my decisions on what everybody else says or thinks. I'm not going to base my decisions out of a fear of what's going to happen if I don't do it. I'm simply going to say, God, I want your will, and I want to do it. And I'm committed to doing it, whatever it takes. And you might be afraid because maybe God's been telling you something that you know you're supposed to be doing, and you haven't done it. You know, and you wonder, wow, why am I so uptight? In fact, if I was a little more peaceful, maybe I'd do what God's been telling me to do. Now, if we worry about things, they don't help. Worrying won't make you taller. Worrying won't make you gain weight, won't make you lose weight, won't make you any smarter. It doesn't do anything but make you uptight. Commit it to the Lord and just say, God, I can't juggle these priorities any longer. I can only live with one priority, and that's you. And I commit my life just to walking in that way, walking, doing things just the way you want me to. And then start looking for the signs of his kingdom in your life. Start thinking, oh, what's God done? What has he been doing? I'm frustrated with the way my kids are acting, but what has God been doing in their lives? Where are the encouraging signs? You know, I'm frustrated with the way I don't have a decent friend, but I wonder what God is doing to bring somebody to the Lord or to bring somebody to the place where they're ready, where we can have a good friendship. You know, look for God's hand in your life. Don't look for what you don't have. Look for what God might be doing, because he is doing something. He promises that. Take the optimistic position, the person that knows that God's on the throne. You'll gain the confidence of God. You'll have that trust in God that you'll go, wow, you know, I know he's going to pull through. I know God's faithful. And the only thing you'll lose is anxiety and worry and stress. And you can afford to lose that. That's killing you. Let's pray. God, we are slowly killing ourselves sometimes just because we don't pay attention to the simple thing that you've told us. That is that if we just seek you, you'll take care of everything else. God, help us. I pray, God, that all the mirages in our life, all those things that pretend to be important, all those things that seem to be so worth worrying about, all those phony emergencies that seem like emergencies to us, but we know you don't have emergencies. God, I pray that you would help us to see them for what they are. And then, Lord, if there are people in this room who don't know you, help them to quit striving and just give in to you. And, Lord, if there are people in this room who are struggling with worries and various things in their lives and they really haven't seen you work too much lately, open their eyes, God. Open their eyes to what you are doing. Help them to see, like Elisha's servant did, that though we're surrounded, the enemy that surrounded us is surrounded by a much greater army. Lord, just give them your insight into what you're doing. And then, God, all that other stuff, you promised to take care of it, so do, and help us to know that you will. You're in charge of it. We give it to you. And we thank you for being the kind of God that wants to give us peace, the kind of God who sent his son to die so that we could have peace. Lord, that peace is a fruit of your Spirit, and so work in our lives that fruit. In Jesus' name.